We need to know that today. But Genesis 45, as we continue our studies in the life of Joseph, we're going to begin reading in verse 21, and we're going to read down through, skipping through chapter 46 and a bit over into chapter 47 as well. So Genesis chapter 45, we'll begin reading in verse 21. I might ask, though, I see some folks fanning. I know some are expecting, and that's to be expected, but I'm about to roast as well. Brother, if you don't mind clicking that down to cool and put it on a reasonable temperature of about, in my case, 48 degrees, but no, about 72 would be good, but we'll try not to freeze you. But we, in here in the winter, go from heat to air, and we'll see. If you get any complaints, see Brother Tom after the meeting. That'll deflect them from me. But let's do still our hearts as we read together the Lord's Word. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And now down to verse 28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, What is your occupation? That ye shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brethren, their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And we'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's do with God's Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we come again unto Thee. We come asking Thee to give us help. Lord, we're gathered in this place. We're gathered in troubled times. We're gathered with needy hearts. And yet, Lord, what does hold back? Lord, what hindrance is there to the blessing of God our Father being upon His people this day? Lord, we come believing that Thou art able to speak a word this day unto our hearts. And so we ask Thee, Lord, hide from us, Lord, our own fleshly efforts. Hide from us thoughts and the fear of man. I pray that Thou wilt grant us grace. Help us. Help us even in the reading of Thy Word to chew upon it this day. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us now as we meditate together upon it, that Thou wilt speak unto us as a body and grant us help. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As the story of Joseph continues, emotions seem to multiply with every syllable. Who among us can ponder the emotions of the days that we've read of this morning? Joseph, we've considered already, not able to hold himself back any longer, has revealed himself unto his brethren. He has spoken to them words of great comfort, words of great forgiveness, and they've wept one upon another. And now these brothers, knowing and being convinced of the forgiveness of Joseph, can you just ponder that? Certainly these brothers had every cause to fear Joseph, because here's a man that God has now blessed with great power and great authority. And they come unto him not only into a land where Joseph is a ruler, where the armies and the abilities of the land are far greater than these few brothers have. But Joseph had every reason to be angry with them for their mistreatment of him, for their great sin against him. And now he has every ability to make good upon that, as it were. But while Joseph had every opportunity to mistreat them, on every hand he ministered grace to them. And these brethren are persuaded of his love for them and of his forgiveness. And there's a great impact even upon their very lives. But these men now, and the whole story, shift back to the land of Canaan, where Jacob, the worried father, still sits and anxiously awaits. Jacob doesn't yet know that Joseph is alive. Jacob, the father, with the beloved Joseph, in his thinking, already dead and gone 25 years before. And these brethren come. Jacob there sitting in his tent, hungry. All of his enduring this now the second year of the famine. And off in the horizon there comes a strange sight. There's some coming down the road. It appears to be a great number. Perhaps it's his sons. His heart would tremble. Will Simeon be with them? Simeon had been left in prison. Will Benjamin, the one upon whom now Jacob has set all of his hopes, will Benjamin be with them? As they come, it's not merely that Benjamin and Simeon are there, but this great caravan and the wagons from Pharaoh come out of Egypt. And what does Jacob think? He rejoices to see his sons come home. He is encouraged when he sees all the beasts of burden loaded down with food and provision. And did you notice in the reading there, even meat? Here again, these people have been in famine, and yet now a feast is presented unto them. But these provisions are not for them to stay in the land. These are provisions for the way. Word is brought to Jacob. Joseph is yet alive. I think, to quote another's comments on the passage, these events defy comment. Just to read them is to be transported back to that scene. And certainly, again, I believe there are devotional thoughts that meet our attention. Did you notice there, as Joseph sends the brethren away in chapter 45, the end there of verse 24? He says to them, "See that ye fall not out by the way." Don't fight on your way home. Joseph understands human nature. He understands the great difficulty that these brothers are working through. Their conscience over these last months has been greatly pricked and awakened as they've been brought into his presence, and even with Joseph unknown to them, they're troubled and their great sin against their brother is resurrected in their breasts, and they speak now freely one to another. "Oh, this has come upon us because of our great sin. We did great evil to our brother. We heard his cries, and yet we did nothing." And yet now they've seen the forgiveness of this one. And if there was ever a way in which Joseph was a picture and great type of Christ for us, it's in this theme of forgiveness that runs all the way through his story. Never is there a word of condemnation. Never is there a word of rebuke to any of the people that wronged him. Joseph sees in all of the evils that he has endured the plan of God. And so it is with our Christ. And all of the evils that he endured, there was that great plan of all plans. And his words unto his people were words of forgiveness. He was slain for our sins. And yet for his great love wherewith he loved us, he did it all. And so now he says unto them, "Don't fight by the way." You know, a preacher could run a long way in applications for that to his people. And we have been blessed in this place with relative calm over these years as far as church fights go and all of those things. And we praise God for that. Here are these brethren. Brethren that now in the presence of their Joseph have known forgiveness of sin. And yet Joseph must say to them, "Don't fall out by the way." On your way back home, it is going to be some kind of news for Jacob to hear that I'm alive. We all know the story of how I got here. Don't fight on the way home. Do not on your way each one begin to point this finger and that finger at one or the other. Go home to my father with the joyful news. God sent me before to preserve life. Don't fall out by the way. You know, friends, that's one of the great marks of Christianity. Those that know forgiveness are people that have a foundation and great means to forgive others themselves. "Thou, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? These are the gospel thoughts of the people of God. But friends, we could press on in thoughts of the narrative here. But can I suggest to you that there is far more at stake in what we have read this morning than a family reunion. It was, to put it the way some of us would say it in the modern context, this was the mother of all family reunions. What a day this was. When you see Jacob, Israel entering in with all of his seed with him into Egypt, and Joseph having heard the witness come before, your brethren are coming, your father is coming, he gets in his chariot, he rides out to meet them in the way, and there in Goshen, Israel and Jacob, or Israel and Joseph, fall upon one another's wet necks. And the narrative just says, and they wept there a long time. Certainly there is beauty here in the warmth of a family reunited, of brethren and a father and a beloved son, finally, now after a quarter of a century, about 25 years, they meet together again. But I say there's much more in this story than a family reunion. Israel is leaving Canaan. Israel, Jacob and all of his sons and all of their sons, all of their wives, all of their families, all of their possessions. Israel is leaving the land. In the words of another, Egypt is now to be for a long period measured by centuries, the home of the refuge of God's chosen Israel, in order that in the fullness of time, a single historical event may become a significant messianic prophecy. To Moses the Lord said, Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. Beyond this, the Lord spoke out of the mouth of Hosea the prophet, saying, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And it would be even centuries, millennia later, that in the gospel narratives, God would inspire again the great evangelist to say, Here, that Mary's husband, quote, arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. It was to lay the foundation of this repeated divine oracle. It was to even establish a great principle in the divine government that God sent Israel into Egypt. For you see, in the divine administration, salvation comes through suffering. Liberty comes through service. Life comes through death. And I think it's in this type of context that we need to understand the descent of Israel into Egypt. And it is that I want to focus our attention upon this morning. Israel descending into Egypt. The first thing I will suggest to you this morning is this, that Israel is leaving Canaan. And firstly, we must consider this from Jacob's vantage point. For Jacob is Israel. And I believe here what demands our attention is a faithful presence of God. The faithful presence. Read with me in the opening words of chapter 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Friends, you picture the story. Jacob has just days before, perhaps even time he could measure in hours before, received news that Joseph, his beloved son, is yet alive. God has preserved him. Even this hardship that he and the family have endured has been by the hand of God to preserve their lives. There's famine that's been upon them. Sore famine, sore enough that now twice they've had to send to Egypt for food. And Joseph has sent word that this is just the beginning. their 5 more years of famine. But yet all of that, his heart is stirred to think of Joseph. Has he even slept since he's heard the word? I think perhaps not. But yet there's more that's going on here than Jacob going to see Joseph. If it was just that, Joseph could have taken a journey to be renewed, reunited, and renew fellowship with his father. But Israel is going into Egypt. And before he goes down, as much as his heart would yearn to hasten and see Joseph, before he crosses the southernmost border of the land, he stops in Beersheba, that place that had come to such fame in the life of Abraham and then again in the life of Isaac, the well of the oath, how God had visited both his father and his grandfather there in that place. This place that in later years would come in shorthand, as it were, to be marked as the southernmost border, because the land was marked from Dan to Beersheba. And ere Jacob would leave that southern border, the caravan stops. He erects an altar. He offers sacrifice unto God. He seeks the will and the mind of God. This is crucial. Everything he has, all of his belongings, all of his posterity, they're leaving. And Jacob, you recall, had spent an earlier season outside of the land in his experience. He had, in smallness of faith, lied and stolen the birthright, that which God had promised to him, and yet, not going about God's business God's way, he deceived his father and he has to flee out of the land. And Jacob had known already what it was to sojourn outside of the land of promise, and God called him back. What trembling there must have been in his breast to leave this land of promise again. Now he's coming in the end of his years. He's 130 years old. Certainly he wonders if he will ever come back to the land again himself at all. But it's not just himself. It's the whole nation that he carries with him. And that's a burden on his shoulders. And I say, Jacob, before he would leave the land, would know the will and the mind of God. Can I just pause here and suggest to you, friends, that this is a pattern that I believe should be followed by all of the Lord's people. We live in a time in the history of the world where people pick up and move and careers change and we go back and forth at the drop of a hat almost. And it is a mark of our age. There's nothing wrong per se with moving. There's nothing wrong with great change. But I say, let every one of us seek to know the mind of God. Over the many years that we have been here, there have been many occasions where people have come in and been here for a season, and then the job transfer or the promotion comes and they are carried elsewhere. Spoken with many of our other ministers, and certainly this has been the case in several of our other churches. And again, this can be engaged in frequently, without sin and without problem. Yet I fear that almost as frequently, it can involve problems and even sin for the Lord's people. How many times are decisions made? And I don't know of anybody planning any of these decisions around here, so I feel at great liberty to preach on it today. But how many times do people enter into decisions and the deciding factor immediately is the job? It is the higher salary. It is the promotion, whatever. And after they come to the new place, to the new job, to the higher money, then it's time to look for a church. My friends, in days gone by, you could have traveled all throughout this land and found great and godly preachers. You could have found preaching blessed of God. But I believe that those days are gone. The clerk of our Presbytery Commission, and indeed many of our ministers, it's happened here even in recent days, receive calls very frequently from people and they are starving, and their cry is, we have nowhere to hear the preaching of Christ. We have nowhere to hear the preaching of grace. What do we do? God has not been pleased to raise up multitudes of preachers in our day, and I believe it is a mark of the Lord's hand of judgment upon our nation. But I say to the Lord's people, there's a far greater concern. Just as for Israel here, there was a far greater concern even than avoiding this famine. Because you realize that in the history of the patriarchs prior to Jacob, there had been occasions in which they had ventured into Egypt because of famine, and it was not the will of God. It was in unbelief. It was resting upon the arm of the flesh that they went to Egypt. And doubtless Jacob here is mindful of that, and I believe we have, and I think it's significant here, throughout the title Israel appears. Here's a man who in the weakness of his faith and the trials of his life has been in and out of leaning on the arm of the flesh, which will fail you, and how many times he has seen it. But he's also one that God brought to the Spirit. And Israel now seeks of God, is this your mind? Is this your will? And the Lord graciously appears unto Jacob in the visions of the night. And he says, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I say, friends, here is the faithful presence of God. And God says, following, I'll surely bring you up again. Don't fear. I'm with you. Change is a fearful thing. I've hinted at people seeking it for gain and ignoring the things of God. There are other occasions in which God would call for change and men would fear to go. Whatever the circumstances be, here's what we desire. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And then it doesn't matter. And so Jacob takes all of his with him into Egypt. And I say, in leaving Canaan, from Jacob's vantage point, there is the faithful presence of God. God has promised to be with them. But I want us to come secondly this morning to consider Israel's leaving Canaan from Canaan's vantage point. And I believe here we find a fearful prospect. I want you to turn back with me, if you would, in Genesis to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Here is a giant chapter in Scripture. I commend you to it if you're not familiar with it, but here is God in promise and in vision unto Abraham, establishing His covenant with him. There's a great covenant ceremony in Scripture. The parting of animals, the sacrifices, the animals were parted and set opposite each other. And in a covenant ceremony, the parties engaging in covenant one with another will walk through the slain pieces. And the implication of that being that in this promise, this oath, that the parties are entering into, if they fail of keeping their promise, of keeping their word, of keeping their oath, may they be like unto these pieces, these carcasses that they walk through the midst of. We've studied this somewhat in detail in the past. But this is a beautiful picture here, because in the visions of this night, God causes a sleep to fall upon Abraham. And this is a great gospel picture, friends. If you look in verse 17 of this chapter, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In this great covenant, this great picture and this outworking of the gospel, it wasn't even God and Abraham that passed through the pieces. They're two divine emblems. Two signs, two emblems of the divine presence that go through those pieces. And here I believe we have depicted for us the Father and the Son. Christ in the place of Abraham. Christ in the place of His people. passing through the pieces for them. This is a great night. This is a great revelation unto Abraham. But that is not really our subject here. If you read, beginning in verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram," that is God speaking, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Friends, I say to you, here is the fearful prospect that is before us. Israel is leaving Canaan. The purpose for this, for them, was the provision of God in Egypt. We'll come even in a moment to more aspects of that provision. But regarding Canaan, it was for judgment that God removed Israel from their midst. Jacob had won some battles in Canaan. You read in chapter 48 of portions he had taken with his bow, he speaks of. And yet nonetheless, their inheritance is not yet secure in the land. The Canaanites dwell there. And God had placed His people in the midst, and they already know of them. You cannot read the story of Abraham and not understand that these tribes and these little kingdoms in that land are aware of this great man. A man that God even gave a great victory to, remember, as Sodom was taken captive and Lot with them. It's Abram and his servants with the power of God that go forth and capture these people, the armies, and they bring them back and all the spoils. These people have been known to the Canaanites. Their purpose for being there, the God they worship, the gospel they preach, even the word of Christ, that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Canaan has been privileged to hear these words. And yet the Canaanites will not hear this gospel. And I say, in God taking His people out of Canaan and leaving them alone now for 400 years to go on in their sin, to go on in their iniquity, there is the fearful prospect of the judgment of God. Friends, it is a fearful thing for God to remove His hand of restraint. Now, I want you to turn with me to some portions today. Flip with me over very quickly, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. Proverbs, chapter 1. In the opening of the reading here, it says, verse 24, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Verse 27, "When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof." Friends, there's a picture of God forsaking a sinful people. There's a people of God saying, "Unto wicked sinners, I have given you counsel. I've given you reproof. I've even put my people and their gospel right in your midst. And you've not heard. You've not cared to hear. And there will come an occasion in which I'll remove my hand of restraint and I'll laugh at your calamity." And we'll not take time to turn it up, but you go to Romans chapter 1, and that is exactly the picture of God's dealing with the ungodly. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You read the picture there. "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And you read through there, and even as it ends the chapter with that awful catalog of sins and of fornications and of wickedness and abominations and things unnatural. These, again, friends, are not things that bring on the judgment of God. These things are already the beginning of the judgment of God. And I say Israel leaving Canaan from Canaan's vantage point was a fearful prospect. And friends, we can look today. Seem to have repeated this phrase often in our studies in Joseph, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at the situation in our nation today and see that God has removed, by and large, there is a remnant. We praise God for that remnant. We pray that it increase. We pray that the preaching of this gospel in its purity and in its power will multiply in this day. That is our prayer. That is our burden. That is our responsibility. But as we look and see the Lord sovereignly removing the influences, removing those evidences of common grace, removing even faithful preachers from this land, it is the beginning of wrath. And I say it is a fearful prospect. And we, I believe, must continually in this day pray with Habakkuk, many of those pre-exilic and exilic prophets, in wrath, remember mercy. It's a fearful place for the Lord's people to be in. You read of these prophets. We may consider of them in our Sunday evening studies that we've begun. They were perplexed at times. What do we do? Our eyes are upon Thee. But for the ungodly, I say, what a fearful prospect. God removing His hand of restraint. This in itself is wrath begun. Friends, this is where we are. Dare I say, this is where we have been in this nation for many, many, many years. But I want us to come thirdly this morning, as our time hastens on, and consider Israel now entering Egypt. And here I suggest to you we find a fruitful promise. Israel now enters Egypt, and there is wonder in the story. We've considered as Jacob comes in and Joseph runs to meet him, the reunion, the wonder of that event. But in the days that follow, Joseph brings his brethren, five of them. Five was a number significant unto the Egyptians. In many ways, the Egyptians used the number five to speak of fullness, of completion. In many ways, that the Lord's people have spoken and used, as God has ordained in His Word, seven as a great number of perfection and completeness. But five of the brethren are taken in. And then Jacob himself appears before Pharaoh. This is an interesting meeting. Pharaoh, as we understand it, is a young man, and perhaps even younger than Joseph. And here comes Jacob, 130 years old. His hair is white. He is stooped over. And he speaks of himself to Pharaoh. He says, "The days of the years of his pilgrimage have been few and evil," that is, full of calamity. Again, remember, evil in the Old Testament Scriptures in the Authorized Version does not always mean moral wrong or sin. It can mean calamity, troubles. Jacob says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained unto the years of the life of my fathers." Here's a man, old and stooped over. Doubtless his clothes bear little resemblance to even the wonder of Joseph's clothes and the court of Egypt and the court of Pharaoh. This is a man that's a farmer. Been dwelling in tents. He's a shepherd. And from every appearance, here is this country boy, or country old man now, is appearing before the most powerful man in the world. And yet we must say, in quoting scriptures of another, truly the less is blessed, the greater. Jacob speaks words of encouragement and of blessing to Pharaoh. Jacob, the leader of a far more significant nation, goes out from his presence. God is here. I say there is a fruitful promise given because God has said, Jacob certainly was mindful of the word to Abraham, that the people will serve. They'll be brought into bondage. But they'll come out. They'll come into the land. God has given promise unto His people. And what is God doing in the midst of this nation? Our time, I know, is nearly gone, but I want to end with this thought this morning. What is God doing for these people? Jacob and his sons have dwelt in Canaan. And now there has begun an intermarriage of these brethren and the daughters of the land. There have been problems we've seen here and there. Jacob has feared for his reputation, for his safety, perhaps for his testimony. And now as the generations begin to go on, as the beginning of the great multiplication of the seed is about to transpire, Abraham, the one that had been given the promise, went years, decades, childless, and then one is given, Isaac. And then into Isaac are born Jacob and Esau. We see Esau as that great type of those in apostasy, and they go away from the covenant. Jacob, yet for all of his struggles and fears, one that held on to the promise, had a love for the things of God. And now named Israel, has 12 sons, and of these the tribes, and then the multiplication will begin. God brought them out of Canaan. And He brought them into Egypt. And can I submit to you that for the case on each side, it was for the separation and the distinction of this people. God would not have them in Canaan, in poverty there, in the famine certainly, but He would not have them even with the others to mingle in and bring ungodliness into the nation. He takes them into Egypt, and in a miraculous providence, He places them in the land of Goshen, for the Egyptians, to them, shepherds are an abomination. And their zeal for cleanliness and hygiene and perhaps even other superstitions and part of their religions, they would not interact with the shepherds. And so God places His people distinct in the land of Goshen. And a marvelous thing, over decades and then into centuries, this people, 70, that come into Egypt, would think in that period of time just absorbed and obliterated, lost throughout the nation of Egypt. No, God kept them distinct as a body and made them a nation in Egypt. I say, in coming into Egypt, there was a fruitful promise given unto these people. God would make of them there a nation. He would make them distinct. Again, friends, it doesn't take a lot of thinking. It doesn't take a lot of soul searching to consider the application of this to our own souls. We are not an ethnic national entity anymore. God, in sending the gospel into every nation, is out of every nation, calling unto Himself a people for His name. And yet, even in the very title He has given unto us, the church, called out. We are a distinct people. We are to be distinct from the world in which we live. We are not to intermingle, intermarry, to be disseminated abroad among the Canaanites. We are not in days of prosperity, in days, as it were, of equality, to just bring the Canaanites into the kingdom. No. That is not for God's people. That is not for God's church. And I believe there are many today in God's church, when days of famine came upon the church for liberalism and the death of the churches and the emptying of churches in our land, have now sought to bring plenty to the churches by bringing the Canaanites and the things of Canaan in. No, God would have His people to be distinct. He would have us even in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation to be as those that shine as lights. Those that are marked as His people. You think of what it was for these people to come into a nation where their very occupation, what God had given them to be, what God had given them to do, that was an abomination. Be looked up to. We need to be on a par with them. And so goes the thinking of many in the modern church. They would have none of the reproach of the cross. Friends, if we are to be a light, it is going to be through being a reproach and being distinct from the nations among whom we dwell. And I say we could take these applications to great lengths, but friends, let me ask you today. How do you differ from the Egyptians or the Canaanites of our nation? As you go out day by day, in your conversation, in your outlook upon even the things that are transpiring, in the forms of entertainment, amusement, the things that you run to in your thoughts, are you like the heathen? Can you be distinguished from them? Will you, for Christ's sake, be an abomination to them? And that type of Christianity is all but dying out in our day. And yet, friends, I challenge you, Old Testament, New Testament, history, wisdom, epistles, wherever you go, to find for me evidence that God's people are supposed to be like the people they dwell with. They're supposed to resemble the world in which they dwell. Now, always the Lord's people are a distinct people. Christ said to His servants, "The world has hated me before you, it will hate you after me." Friendship with the world, Scripture says, is to be at enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, friends, let me ask you, is Israel in this case desirous of being the enemy of God? Or has he even in all of his weakness and all of his trembling again come to that place of the altar and said, "Lord, what is your will? What would you have me to do? What would you have me to be in this land?" God has given us to dwell in a land filled with paganism, filled with wickedness. God has also purposed that we be distinct from it, that we dwell in Goshen, that we be a blessing by taking truth to such people. We're not a blessing when we hide the truth and we take them a sandwich. We can take the sandwich with us, that's good. But the truth must be with us in word, in deed, in thought, in heart. Israel entered Egypt. God brought Joseph to establish salvation for them, to provide for them. But Israel came into Egypt to be distinct from them, to be forged and fashioned within the land, but to be a testimony in the midst of darkness. Friends, we need to pray that God make us such a people. If days of evil and calamity come upon our nation, there will be, I believe, many in the providence of God that ask questions of the likes of a Joseph, a Jacob, of the faithful sons of Israel. They will not seek out those that look just like them. May we, for God's sake, for truth's sake, seek to be a people distinct from all about us. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask Thee today. Give guidance of Thy Spirit. Lord, there are many things. There are many evils that could form an amazing list in our thoughts this day. Activities and amusements and habits. Lord, Thy Spirit is well able to pick out even the smallest of ways in which the heart of Thy children is in compromise with the world and in compromise with truth. Lord, we ask Thee, minister to us. Let us seek Thy will in all that we do. Let us put the things of Thy kingdom, yearnings for that land of promise, first. And let our circumstances be what they may. Oh, let us be, whether in prosperity or in famine, let us be a light to the Gentiles. Oh, I pray, let us see even the weakness of many of these characters. Plead that Thou will strengthen us and give us a fear and a flight from our own weaknesses as theirs. And I pray that Thou wilt minister to every heart. Take up Thy Word this day. Minister that which we cannot. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name.